I want you to imagine you've never been to church before and someone had shared that with you and you have a chance to come to church for the first time. It's a long journey because even though it may just be miles away in your own heart and mind, it seems like so far. And you drive up to the church, and as you drive up to the church, there is a parking attendant. And there's a little sign saying, $9 for parking. You think, well, I've never been to church. I guess that's how it's done. $9 for parking. You pull in, and you park your car, and it says, cars that have been ceremonially washed over here, those who aren't ceremonially washed, please get washed. That'll be $20, please, to wash your car so that you can park in the sanctified parking lot. All right. So you park in the sanctified parking lot. It is the first time you've been to church. You say, well, I just want to worship God. You walk down, you walk in, and there are the ushers. And to get into the church, there's an admission fee. And you go to pay your admission fee, and they say, no, well, sorry, we can't take that money. Why? Well, because it's got, you know, it's the wrong kind of money. It's got an image of a person on it. You need to have special money. So what do? Well, you go over to that table over there, and you go over to the table, and you exchange your money. You give them a 20, and they give you 10 in return, because that's how it works. I mean, someone, they got to make a little something off of this. And so, okay, here we go. It's $9 to get into the parking lot. It is $20 for the sanctified, you know, car wash. Now you're in. It's the little tax. Now that costs you. So you're finally in. And say, okay, now here's one of these bulletin things. You can't know what's going on without one of these. There's another tax for that. You get the picture. You're wondering, well, where's this relationship with God thing going? And maybe in the frustration, you say, I don't want any part of this. The Gospel of John is painting for us vivid pictures of who Jesus is. And you'll figure this out by, you know, the next many, many months we're in John. I will constantly remind you that John uniquely is going to give us a setting. It's just like a play. It's just, but it's real. He gives us this very elaborate setting, and then Jesus walks on stage, and we find out something about Jesus. And that's what we're going to find out today. Here's what it says. Verse 12 of chapter 2. And after this, after what? Turning water into wine in Cana, which was the first sign miracle, which we talked about last week, talks about the fact we all run out. We run out of joy. We run out of, the old way is not going to be good. Jesus came to bring a new way of joy. So here we go, verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they were staying a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he says, take these away and stop making my father's house a house of merchandising. Disciples remembered what was written, zeal for the house of thy house will consume me. And the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you have done these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jews therefore said, it took us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, he was raised from the dead, and his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. I want to give you a little bit of the journey. So he turns water into wine in Canaan. He says then he walks with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples from Canaan to Capernaum. So I want you to picture in this mind. Canaan now is Upper Lake, okay? And you're going to walk from Canaan to Kelseyville. That's about 15 miles, Canaan to Capernaum. So you're going to walk. That's what they did back then. They just walked. Most people didn't have a chariot. Most people didn't have horses for everyone in their family or something like that. They may have had donkeys and things like that, maybe a little cart. But the fact is, these are fairly poor people. And so they walked. And so they said, okay, we're done with the wedding. Now we're going to walk back to town. And they walk back to Capernaum. And they're hanging out there for many days. Then they decide, we're going to go to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, this journey is not an insignificant one. So now you've walked from Upper Lake to Kelseyville, 15 miles or so. Now you're going to walk from Capernaum to Jerusalem. Now, how far was that? Well, as the crow flies, it was 80 miles. But we're not crows, all right? The typical way they would go from Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, they would go along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, hugging the side of the river, of the lake, and then follow the Jordan River Valley down to Jericho. They would go to Jericho, and then they would head uphill to Jerusalem. That's how they'd get there. Now, there was another way to get there, and that was to go the other way. But in order to go the other way, you had to go through what country? Samaria. And you would not do that as an Orthodox Jew because it was an unclean place. And so you would have to be, you would be doubly unclean. Once you got to Jerusalem, you had to go through some rites of purification in order to truly worship. But if you went through Samaria, it would take that much longer. So you would not typically go that way. It was 120 miles. So it's like walking from Upper Lake to Kelseyville and then walking to San Francisco. That's how far. Now, they would average maybe 20 miles a day in their walk. They would set up camp along with multitudes of other pilgrims who were coming to celebrate Passover. Now, the law stipulated that if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you are obligated to be at every single Passover celebration. But they were much farther than that. So we're not sure how often. But we do know this, that in the life of Christ, we see it in John's gospel, that he went to, we see the Passover mentioned about four times. All right? Three times for sure, probably four. So here we have it. They walk from Canaan, they get to Capernaum, they're getting their act together, and now they're all going to walk to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. They get there, now that's part of the journey, now I want to give you this other part of the setting. They get to Jericho, and they're walking up, and they've got to walk uphill, and people are singing and shouting, this is a big party going on. And we will find some of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever did when he was walking on that road. Anyways, we'll get to that in the weeks to come. He gets to Jerusalem. At the time, extra, maybe hundreds of thousands of extra people now are crowding Jerusalem. Now, I debated whether I should do this by just telling you the story or putting on a very high-tech 3D fly-through of the temple. And I found one. But I thought, you know what? You can go find that yourself. I'll do it the way Jesus would have done it. He's walking up, and this is this massive walls, you know, 100 feet high, blocks so big. This was the temple and the whole temple area built by a guy named Herod the Great. Now, the first temple was built by Solomon. Okay, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, it would be rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Ezra and those guys. They would rebuild it. Then it would be destroyed and wiped out by a wicked guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, wicked Greek guy. Herod would come along and say, you know what? Here's what Herod, he was a very powerful, powerful guy. He said, you know what? I want to leave a legacy. And he shows up with a boatload of money. So I'm going to leave a legacy. I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to do a remodel job on the temple. So I want you to imagine you got a 1,200 square foot house, okay? And somebody comes along, buys a house, 1,200 square feet. You know, I'm going to do a 10,000 square foot add-on to the house. That's about what he's doing. So he comes, and he's going to redo the whole thing. This temple is... Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there were as many as 18,000 people working on this at a time. 9,000 of them, it says, are skilled laborers working with chiseling big giant blocks of marble. Some of these pieces of marble were as large as 40 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, so you figure it out. 40 cubits long. Massive things. That we're told that Herod wanted to blow the minds of people. He says, I want you to cut not small blocks, but big blocks. Because I want people to wonder, boy, how'd they do that? Well, they did it because Herod is so great. You would walk in, and the first thing you would see, I'm sure from far away, would be the temple building itself. 60 cubits high. Okay, so about 90 feet tall, about a 9-story building. The gate surrounding it was even higher than that. It is made with marble, inside with cedars of Lebanon, and overlaid with gold. But you walked in first, and the first thing you'd walk in through, you go up these stairs and go through this gate, and you would enter a place called the Court of the Gentiles. Here's how big it was. The debate is whether it was how small or large it was, but here's what. It was at least the size of 2 football fields wide and about 3 or 4 football fields long. All the way around it were these porticos or porches with pillars. And you could sit there and you could be there to worship. The floor was a parquet of massive marble blocks that were maybe 12 feet squares, and then a 50-foot square one, and then a 20, you know, that's what it would look like. Different colors of marble. That was the place for those who had come to know the God of Israel from all over the world. And they would come and say, boy, I want to worship that God because I heard about him. And they would show up and they would get to worship there. Now, in the middle of that, there was the temple area proper. Big wall around it. You would walk up some steps, and the first area you would come to was called the Court of the Women. On the signs before you went up to the Court of the Women, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, would say these words. Basically, all Gentiles stay out. And those who are unclean. So if you had traveled, even though you were an Orthodox Jew, if you had traveled and you hadn't purified yourself, made yourself right, you couldn't go any farther. Big sign saying that. They get up there and there's this very spacious, it was raised up above the area of this whole giant, you know, 2 football by 4 football field area, raised up, wall around it, called the Court of the Women. It wasn't just for women. We find in the scripture that probably most of the activity of teaching and preaching and people bringing their stuff happened there. But beyond that, there was another wall, and that wall is called the Court of Israel. Within that court, even closer to the temple itself, the Levites would come. They set up their music stands, and the choir would set up, and they would sing. Beyond that, there was a place called the Court of the Priests. In that area where there was the big giant altar. Beyond that, there was the sanctuary proper, and within that rooms, in the very center of it was a place called what? The Holy of Holies. So you start where the whole world could come, to now this many people, now this many, until the point, the only person who could go in the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year. Some stories have said he would go in and make, he would have to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of all the people. Some say that they would tie a rope around his leg in case he went in and he wasn't quite holy enough and died in there, they could drag him back out. We don't know. But here's what I do know. Jesus walked 120 miles, got to Jericho, walked uphill, and he shows up ready to worship, and what does he see? Here's what it says. He found the temple of those selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. Here's the problem. If you're going to travel 120 miles and you got to bring your sacrifice with you, you're bringing along, right? If you were poor, they may have said, well, you could just bring some doves. Well, maybe you didn't have any doves. And so they rightly maybe would set up places where you could purchase doves. The problem was, by the time of Christ, this all had turned into a giant racket. History tells us they used to do this over towards where the Mount of Olives is. But now, all of this money changing, all the oxen and all the sheep, all the doves and the money changer stuff, has now surrounded and entered the very court of the Gentiles itself. And here's, they say, well, somebody went to a meeting. They had a business meeting. They said, I vote. It's so far to walk from over there in Mount Olives. Why don't we move all it so it's more convenient for people? And they can bring their sheep and or they can change their money. It's all in one place. Kind of made sense at first. But then it turned very wrong. It turned very wrong because they missed the point of what it was all about. It was supposed to be a place of what? Of worship. So here's what would happen. You would bring your money. I don't have any money on me. But you bring the money, and if you notice it on the money that we have, it's got a face of a person. Maybe it's Ben Franklin. Okay, that's a good one. Maybe it's got Grant. Maybe a penny has got Lincoln. The problem was, that was considered idolatry by the Jews. So you couldn't use that in your offering. So you would exchange it. And there was a prescribed rate of the exchange, and the problem was people began to rip people off because you're in a tough spot. It's like when the hurricane's coming towards Florida and they're selling a sheet of plywood for $1,000. That's what they're doing here. They're ripping people off in the name of God. Here's the other thing history tells us. They would bring their sheep or their animal that was supposed to be spotless, and they would bring it, and they'd have to present it, and then some committee would say, nah, it's kind of like going to... How many of you in 4-H got animals? Or, you know, they're checking your animals out. They're, okay. There's someone going to check your animal out. You know it's spotless, but they're in charge. They say, no, it's not spotless. What are you going to do? They say, okay, here's what you got to do. You got to buy, trade this one in. We'll give you a good price on the trade-in. And we're going to give you a spotless one. Then they'll take that other one back, and this is what history tells us. They took it back, and they washed up the one you brought, and they sold it to somebody else. That's what was happening. Good thing stuff like that doesn't happen today in the church. I'm being facetious. Don't you get sick when you watch television? There's some charlatan on there says, send me this money, and I'll give you this prayer cloth, and you'll be healed. I do. Ticks me off. Because I want people to know that they can be saved. I want them to know that the God who created the universe, who died on the cross for their sins, is approachable, and you can have a relationship with him that will change everything. So Jesus walks up, and he's pretty upset. Now, was Jesus just having to be carrying a whip with him? No. The likelihood was is that he found pieces of cord that they had used to tie up the animals. He's kind of braiding these things together as he's kind of walking through, checking it out. Then he had, and some have said, well, it doesn't say here that Jesus actually ever hit anybody with them. Well, I'll tell you this, if I got a whole table full of money, and I got all my stock of livestock here, and I don't have the threat that this guy's going to hit me with that, then I'm probably not doing nothing. So I don't know, it doesn't say here exactly that God, that Jesus hit these people 50 times across the face, but here's what I do know. This is a picture of Jesus that we don't often see, right? We have a picture of Jesus. It's Jesus meek and mild. He's always got a kind of a pale look, perfect wavy hair. All right? But he was a carpenter. You know, he was a guy who had to walk 120 miles to get to Jerusalem. So he walks up. And this is the context. This is the picture being painted. Okay? He's upset. He starts whipping. He turns these tables over. People are all taken off. And it sets up this incredible dialogue, and here's what happens. The disciples say, ah, we remember that verse. There's that verse in the book of Psalms about the Messiah coming and the zeal for the house of the Lord coming through. That's what's happening. Sure it was. But the leaders, the Jewish leaders said, what sign do you show us? Seeing that you do these things. Okay, Jesus. They must have thought he wasn't just some kind of nutcase. That he, what are you doing here? And you would think, well, he had already told them, well, you've made this a house, instead of a house of worship, a house of merchandising. And then he goes on and says these very, I think, odd words. Jews therefore said, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus gives them a picture of something greater. There's something about what the temple was about and what he's all about, they're the same. There's something about what he's saying here that is prophetic, because there's part of it here that doesn't make any sense in the moment, but it makes sense years later after he has risen from the dead, because it says, years later, the disciples remembered, oh, yeah, remember what he said. He was going to raise up. And they attributed it to him. But here's what I believe is clearly the message. It says, first of all, that the house of God should never be compromised as a place of commerce. People are here to worship the Lord. Friends, when we bring our tithes and our offerings, you know why we do that? It's because the Lord says, honor me with the first fruits. He's done that from time immemorial. We bring our tithes and offerings. Does God need our money? Sure, he does not need our money. But he calls us to bring a tithe unto him. Now, I'm not going to debate now whether there's a legalistic amount. If you don't give 10%, you're not in God's will. It doesn't say that. But clearly in Scripture, we're supposed to bring our resources and say, Lord, here they are. There is for your honor and glory. We have to be very careful as a church or any church that when people come, they really know what we're all about. I despise signs. You can't do this, 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 you can't do this. Can't do this here. I mean, we got to have some sensible rules. But I've been to churches that said, boy, women, if you were wearing pants, you're out. You obviously must be some kind of loose woman because you're wearing pants. I won't have you stand if you're wearing pants today. What about women, if you have your hair and your hair is not leased down to your shoulders? You know what? You're out of God's will. The Bible says you ought to have long hair. Guys, what about you? You got hair down past your... Well, you're obviously... See, I've been to churches like that. What's that all about? I've been to churches where kids were having fun at a camp. Someone confronted them because they were having too much fun. It was because it happened to be on Sunday. Well, you can't be having fun on Sunday. That's where we got to be, you know, somber and worship the Lord. Where does this stuff come from? Well, I'm not sure how Jesus, if Jesus would, what whips he would. I believe that Jesus would bring the whip to many churches. Attitudes that we possess, and people are coming. They need to know the Lord. Now, I want to back up a second here and say something. John's gospel places the cleansing of the temple at the beginning. So the question is, did John get it wrong? Did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? What's going on? Now, here's what I'll tell you, what I believe. I believe he cleansed the temple twice. 80% of the stuff we find in John is not found in the other gospels. Why? Because it's the last gospel written. The Holy Spirit led him saying, hey, listen, you don't need to repeat all that other stuff. There will be some stuff you will repeat, but tell them about that woman at the well. Tell them about Nicodemus coming at night. Tell us about this blind guy by the well. Tell us about that. And the fact is, tell us about the first time the temple was cleansed. So that's what we have. I think it is important when he cleanses it the second time, right before he would be crucified. What did he say to them then? First in John it says, you've made this a house of merchandising. You've made this like Walmart right before Christmas. Has nothing to do with about Jesus. But Luke would say, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. But there's something that Mark says, and I think it gets probably really close to the point of what really ticked Jesus off. Mark would say, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Okay? So what's the point? You're asking. If it's supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations, and people from all over the world were supposed to come and worship and pray, then the very place, the first place where people would see, the person who the first time they're going to show up to worship, the place where they're supposed to be worshiping is filled with what? It's a barnyard. It's some flea market. It's mooing, it's dung and noisy cattle and people, bickering about this and that. That's not what it was meant to be. The temple was supposed to be a picture of God's holiness and our ability to get to know God. In the Old Testament, God would raise up the nation of Israel to be his holy people. They're supposed to be salt and light to the whole world. They're supposed to be salt and light to the Gentiles who would come and could make an approach and be there and worship the Lord. But they were not allowed to do that because the very place where they were supposed to worship had been turned into a barnyard and flea market. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28 gives a bit of a picture. First of all, Galatians is written to a church who had once been free in Christ and then basically said, no, you got to still follow all these rules and all the laws. And Paul writes it and says, no, there's a different way to do it. Let me read this starting in verse 23, actually. But before faith came, they were kept in custody under the law, being shut up unto faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. There is now neither nor Jew nor Greek, nor slave or free, nor male or female, but you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are all Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise. What does that mean in context here? Jesus came in and he knew that the purpose of this temple was not to be some exclusive club, but the place where people would come to worship, even the Gentiles. And that had been taken away. Jesus would say, why are you doing this? He said, well, one day you're going to destroy this temple, it's going to be raised up again. Jesus would come, and when he would die on the cross, the Gospels would tell us this, that the veil, as you would go into the main sanctuary, there would be a veil between there and the Holy of Holies. And when Christ died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It was torn asunder. The barrier between God and man broken down. So here's what Jesus has done. He says, listen, when you come to me, there's no longer a court of the Gentiles. There's no longer a court of women. There's no longer a court of the Jew. There's no longer priests and Levites. We're now all a holy nation. So let's not do anything that would keep people from me. Well, what does that have to do with us today? What about you and I? This is quite convicting to me, actually. If the purpose of my life, my personal life, is to worship the Lord and to be a place where people can come to Christ by even seeing me and hearing my words, then are there things in my life and your life that clutter that? The people know why I'm here today. Well, he goes to church because that's what he's paid to do. Or I go to church and people don't. Why? Because the Lord alone is worthy of our praise. He's the source of life. He's the one who can transform the boring, empty buckets into new wine. Well, what about churches? Is it possible that we get cluttered with so many things that people can't really see, well, why are you even there? And it's my prayer that as a church, we would keep things very simple. And I'll try to repeat this every Sunday, not because we're stupid, but because we just need to remember. We are here to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. To know Christ, and then to make him known. And if there are things that we're doing that are getting in the way of that, then we ought to minimize those things. I've known churches that have split over the color of the chairs. Can you imagine? The fact is that we ought to have a place where we're saying to people, this is the place of hope. This is the place of life. We're so uniquely stationed here in Kelseyville to be a blessing to Lake County. We're centrally located, aren't we? But even greater is that you are centrally located. How many of you live to the west of Kelseyville? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you live east of Kelseyville? How many of you live in Kelseyville? How many of you live on the North Shore? Anyone up there? Okay, anyone live up on Cobb Mountain? Okay, a couple people. Anyone live in some place that I haven't mentioned? A couple, yeah. Well, you know, the Lord has spread us out. So here's what it says in the Bible. You now are a temple. People ought to be able to see the reality of Christ in your life. The church, according to the book of Corinthians, likens us to the place where God dwells. It's not in this four walls, it's within our hearts. We've got to make sure that the rules that we set up are God's rules, not just what we think. And so I'll never forget the first time I walked into the church where I was saved. I had Levi's on that had holes in them. You know, I had hair kind of down to here. I didn't know any of the songs. Didn't much even like them. But you know what? I was loved by people. They were so thrilled that this 17-year-old kid would walk in and want to know about Jesus. So the question is our church inviting to the child, to the youth, to the single mom or single dad, to that young family, to the older family, to the middle-aged person, to the person who is in their, you know, 50 and over years, when they come and say, boy, I want to find out about Jesus. That's what we got to deliver on every day. And that's what I need to deliver on in my personal life every day. So Jesus would show up, pretty elaborate stage setting, walk 120 miles uphill, walk into the temple that had become a mess, and proclaim that this needs to be a place of worship. He would proclaim for the first time with these people that he would die and be raised again. And it tells us after this, verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. People saw the difference. Here's the money changers, but now here's Jesus. Can people see the difference in our church? Now, a little later on today, we will vote on our budget for next year. I want to say how proud I am of the church. And we took a step of faith because we needed to add staff, and we needed to strengthen Casa de Luz. We needed to do a lot of things. And God has blessed. I mean, last year, between our own church and what happened at Casa, about 40 people were baptized. That's a good thing. I see the working of God in our life, and we can't ever take that for granted. And it all comes down to the fact that people are changed not by strategies, but they're changed by Jesus. And so that's what we want to offer to people. Is our desire in the years to come that we would be salt and light to this place. We'll never charge for parking. We'll never have animals that you get to switch over and stuff like that. But we will try to keep it simple. It's about loving God with everything. It's about loving one another. It's about getting to know Christ personally. It's about making him known to each individual we come in contact with. I'm excited about being part of a church that wants to do that. And if we stray from that, then that's where, as elders and leaders, we come up. We're strayed from that. Let's keep it. Why are we doing this? We always need to ask the question. Does this glorify the Lord? I'd like us all to stand, and we're going to pray together now. I want to share with you one last truth. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. When that happened, the barrier between you and God, this veil was split, the doors and kept you from him. You have direct access through Jesus Christ. If you don't know him personally, then surrender your life to him through prayer. Commit yourself that he is your Lord and God. He is the one who has forgiven your sins. Claim that forgiveness and begin to follow him. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel.